The following message on Hebrews 6, verses 6 through 8, is the 22nd in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, December 2, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We begin the reading in verse 12 of chapter 5, and we'll read through to verse 8 of chapter 6. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. We have seen that before the writer proceeds with his opening up of the doctrine of Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he pauses. And pauses not just for a moment, but pauses for a few verses over past an entire chapter, which he deals with the concern that he has for some who will receive this letter. He is concerned that some who, by reason of the time that they've been Christians and have thought upon the things of the gospel, that they ought to be able to teach others in the elementary principles of the faith, but because of what he perceives to be a slackness or a slothfulness in their hearing of the gospel, he's concerned that they have need to be instructed once more themselves in these elementary doctrines. And then he goes on, though it is his intent to go forward with his treatment of Christ, a high priest, he pauses to issue another of his warnings about the sin of apostasy. And he begins in verse 4, by speaking of certain things that may be true of an individual and yet not mark them as a genuine convert to Christianity. He speaks of their being once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And in essence, what he says is that in spite of their having had a clear understanding of who Jesus claimed to be and what he claimed with reference to the salvation of men, having once been enlightened, having made, it seems, a trial of the gospel, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having been endowed in many cases with certain gifts by the Spirit by which much good was probably done for the kingdom of God, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having witnessed and perhaps even participated in the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to save his people by virtue of the great miraculous confirmations which accompanied the ushering in of the new covenant, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. Well, in spite of these things, he says, they cast the gospel from them and they fall away. And it's at this point that we come today to this expression, and fall away. If you recall last time, I indicated to you that the authorized version and those versions that follow it, with the insertion of the word if in verse 6, that if is not really warranted on any really sound grammatical principles. It's simply a statement, and fall away. That having experienced these blessings, having had these privileges, yet in spite of those things, there are those who do fall away. Well, what is meant by that expression? There is a phrase that is being used to describe or to somehow to illustrate of the sin of apostasy. Well, here is a very simple, a very figurative description of the apostasy of the professing yet false believers described in the five things that are found in verses 4 and 5. And the word that is used only here in the New Testament. Of course, that always makes it difficult to know its precise meaning, but the lexicographers say that it literally means to fall aside. Our English versions typically translate fall away, but if you divide up the various parts of the word and try to understand it in terms of its constituent parts, it seems to mean to fall aside, that is, to deviate from a right path. It is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 15, and there the word is used to describe a deviation from the covenant relationship, and it's set in the context of the fearful consequences which follow such a falling aside from the true covenant faith. And so the term, though it has only one other use related to the Scriptures, yet it does seem to be an expression that is describing falling away from the covenant faith as used in Hebrews, not falling away from the old covenant faith, but falling away from the new covenant faith or falling aside from that path. Well, though the linguistic data may help us, of course, to frame a general idea of the act that is here described, the full sense can be construed, I think, from the statements of the parallel passages in the book of Hebrews. This is not the only word, not the only image that is used in the book of Hebrews to describe the sin of apostasy. And when we're thinking of this sin, it's always helpful to keep all of the images together in our minds. For example, the act described here is the equivalent or is the same as that described in chapter 2 as disregarding or neglecting or making light or disdaining so great a salvation. And so there in chapter 2, there is an expression that describes a very casual attitude, term would really express the idea of disdaining something is a bit more than casual. That is a negative attitude. You've reached a point that you're no longer regarding that great salvation as a being of value, but you're now disdaining it, you're treating it with contempt, you're making light of it as though it were of no value. Well, that's the image used in chapter 2 to describe the sin of apostasy. It's the sin of someone who has come to the point that having once embraced the gospel, understood the gospel, having even participated in great privileges that are given to Christians, yet they come to the point that they begin to disdain the gospel, begin to make light of it, begin to treat it as of little value. It's also equivalent to the apostasy from the living God produced by an evil heart of unbelief. In chapter 3, that image is set before us. There's the root of the sin of apostasy. It's also that willful sin of trampling underfoot the Son of God described in chapter 10 and verse 26 and following. There, the sin of apostasy is a willful trampling underfoot. Well, again, you can see the idea of contempt and disregard, making light of something. It's equivalent to turning away, chapter 12, verse 25, to turning away from him who spoke from heaven, that is, turning away from the Son. But in each of these passages, the idea of apostasy is set in terms of either turning from something or turning from something or treating it with disdain or contempt. And in every case, if you examine each of those passages, in every case, it's set against the background of the example of the Old Covenant wilderness generation. We saw that in chapter 2. If you'll recall, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we make light or disdain so great a salvation? In chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and that in the context where he's already cited Psalm 95, where David is taking up the example of the wilderness generation and warning his own generation, who indeed rebelled, having heard. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So the wilderness generation is the great exemplar of the sin of apostasy. And then in chapter 10 and verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." And then in chapter 12 and verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." So that thread continues to be woven through the book of Hebrews of the example of old covenant apostates. Well, that concrete example of the act described is the rebellious unbelievers of Israel. Now, their root sin, just to refresh our minds in terms of what is seen in the history of Old Covenant Israel, their root sin was a rebellious casting away from them of the covenant relationship. And most often in the historical and cultural setting in which they were found, that manifested itself in outward idolatry. The whole book of the Judges is an example of what happened at Sinai with the golden calf. It simply is repeated with other gods, the gods of Canaan. We find during the period of the kings that both in the north and in the south, the true covenant religion that God had given Israel is continually being set aside, is being cast aside. They rebel against God and they set up idols to worship other gods. Well, that act was rooted in an evil heart of unbelief. And therefore, as we seek to define the falling away spoken of in this passage, be sure that we do so in terms of these parallel passages and in terms of the Old Covenant examples that are given. And that will mean that the sin described in Hebrews 6 is not certain things. Here's one of the passages where people get tripped up very easily. I'm sure most of us, when we first read this passage, believing, and other passages in the book of Hebrews, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, or reading those kind of passages, I'm sure it crossed your mind, well, I have sinned since I've received the knowledge of the truth, and therefore there is no more sacrifice for my sins. What is the writer saying? What is the scripture here saying? Well, not a few people in their own consciences have been bound by a misunderstanding of what these texts mean. And so if we will keep our understanding of the text in terms of the Old Covenant background and the kind of sin that was committed there, it will help us to understand the kind of sin that is described here as being irremediable. It is impossible to renew such to repentance. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. So first of all, in trying to understand what this falling away is, let's consider what it is not. It is not a falling into this or that sin, even grievous sins such as sexual uncleanness. For the Scripture recognizes that Christians, true Christians, may and do fall into many sins, even grievous sins, and appoints the remedy of repentance and confession and renewed faith in the blood of Christ. Under the Old Covenant, that was true as well. And David stands as the great example recorded in Scripture of a true man of God who falls into the sin of adultery and murder, and yet God sends Nathan the prophet to him, God spares him, and Psalm 51 comes down to us as the inspired record of David's repentance and confession and renewed faith in the mercy of God. And so it is not just any sin. Even a grievous sin like adultery or murder is forgivable, and the blood of Christ can cover that. If you consider what John says in 1 John chapter 1, I hope that keeping this passage in mind, if your conscience has ever been bound by this passage, you think, well, I've done some grievous thing, therefore there is no possibility of my salvation. If you remember, for example, what John says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that promise covers the sins of adultery and murder. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so John makes it very plain that there is forgiveness for sins, even the sins of God's children. And so whatever the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, he's not saying that if you as a Christian fall into a grievous sin, then there is no hope for your ultimate salvation. He's not saying that. Well, secondly, he's not saying that the sin that is committed, that is described as a falling aside or a falling away, he's not saying it is a falling into sin through mere carelessness. Although careless sloth can contribute its own part. That's evident from the context. One of the things that was making their situation dangerous was that they were lazy in the ears. They were being slothful, and that may have begun as an act of carelessness. But a falling into sin through mere carelessness is not the issue. For here, the sin described is premeditated. It is a sin committed after deliberation, after what is described, or what is described in chapter 10 as a willful sin. That is, a deliberate sin entered into after having had not just a knowledge of the truth. The term that the writer uses there is full knowledge. It's a very strong term. It's not the knowledge of a novice. It's the knowledge of someone who's been well instructed in the Christian faith, who has an understanding of what he or she has received. It is not simply a sin fallen into by carelessness or ignorance. It is a willful or deliberate sin after having received a full knowledge of the truth of the issues at hand. Furthermore, in describing what this sin is not, it is not the renunciation of certain otherwise important doctrines of the faith, either through ignorance or tradition or through the instruction of teachers, whether well-meaning teachers or ungodly teachers. There are many true Christians who hold doctrines that are, in fact, in error in many areas of the Christian faith. And the Bible does not excommunicate people from the Christian faith because they hold errors in certain areas. And just as a couple of examples, the Corinthians, very evidently from chapter 5, had defective views of church discipline. They were tolerating a case of incest in the congregation, and Paul calls them to task for it, but he doesn't excommunicate them. He doesn't remove the candlestick and say, well, you're no church because you don't execute any kind of church discipline on this grievous sin. The Corinthians held errors there on, frankly, quite a few other things. And yet, they're not excommunicated. They've not committed the unpardonable sin, if you will. Who shall excommunicate whom? Shall we excommunicate the Pado Baptists, or shall they excommunicate us? We both can't be right about the doctrine of baptism. Now, there are those on both sides who, in fact, will excommunicate the other side. Landmark Baptists will, in fact, excommunicate Pado Baptists, say that their churches are no churches. On the other hand, Theonomists excommunicate all Baptists because we do not baptize, in their judgment, baptize our infants. Now, I hope we're somewhere in between those extremes. I'm not prepared, and I trust that you're not prepared, to excommunicate, say, they're apostates, our Presbyterian brethren, our congregational brethren, etc. Most of us are indebted greatly in our understanding of the Scripture to brethren who hold what we believe to be an error at this point, but not such a fundamental error as it disqualifies them from being Christians. They're not denying the deity of Christ. They're not denying substitutionary atonement, etc. All right? So one may have many apprehensions, or misapprehensions rather, about doctrine, and be wrong on any number of points, and yet still be in a state of grace. Just for a show of hands, how many of you, in your own judgment, were saved Arminians before you came to the doctrines of grace? Well, bless the two or three of you that weren't. All right, but the rest of us had to learn quite a bit, had to set aside quite a bit of what we now regard as error. Well, what is being described here is not a renunciation of certain otherwise important doctrines of the faith. Nor is the writer here speaking of the rejection of the gospel by men in their native blindness and ignorance. They have not committed the sin of apostasy. He's not describing a rejection of the gospel. He is describing a rejection of the gospel, but not by men in their native blindness and ignorance, for the Scripture gives us instruction and gives us examples by which we hope for the ultimate salvation of such men. 2 Timothy 2, begin reading in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who oppose themselves. If God perhaps will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul there very much holds out the hope of salvation of those who are at that point actually rejecting the truth. Likewise, Paul's own example in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a sadistic man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was an unbeliever, but he was an unbeliever through ignorance. He was not the willful rejecter of the gospel described in this text. Well, what then is being described? If the sin is not the committing of this or that even grievous sin, if it's not the other things that we've seen, what then is it? Well, I believe that taking it against the background of the old covenant example, remembering that is the exemplar, that's the standard by which we're to measure the kind of sin that is being described here. I think that being the case, that what is described is a total renunciation of the person of Christ and the principles and doctrines of Christianity by those who had a clear grasp on who the gospel declares Jesus to be, and a clear understanding of what the gospel declares concerning the salvation of men. This is not the rejection of Christ in the gospel by those who are basically ignorant of Christ in the gospel, though they may have been reared in what was called a Christian church, but in fact have never heard the gospel adequately proclaimed to them. We heard, I think, this past Wednesday night, or it was the Wednesday night before, I don't remember, a description of the state of the gospel in the Assembly of God's Assemblies of God Church in Brazil, where an individual wrote to Pastor Denham and said that he knew people that in that setting had been 40 years and never heard a gospel message on reconciliation. Well, those folk, were they to turn away from the Christian faith, would not be committing the sin of apostasy, I don't think. Because they've never really understood, apparently, the essence of what the gospel is all about. But be that as it may, what is described here is a willful rejection of Christ and the gospel, and of course, in its historical setting, of the new covenant relationship. After having understood who the new covenant describes Jesus to be and what it says about the salvation of men, and furthermore, it is a sin committed by those who have claimed to have a personal interest in that gospel by means of a confessed faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a sin committed by people who understand what the gospel teaches, but who have never confessed any faith in it. I had teachers in seminary who could have given you a very credible course in the doctrine of salvation, describing the doctrines of reconciliation, adoption, etc. They would have been very accurate in their description of what the Christian faith was and what it meant, but yet never personally really confessed any faith in Christ. All right, that is not what is described here. Those men are not apostates in the classical sense of the term. Well, the sin described here, remember, was the sin of those professing Christians who were renouncing their confession of Christ and returning to Judaism. That's the climate of the book of Hebrews. That's the issue that's at hand. That's why the writer is writing so urgently to these Hebrew Christians, because they are showing signs that, in fact, they are departing from the new covenant, departing from Christ, departing from their confession of Christ, though having once embraced these things, and should, by virtue of the time that they've been under the Word of God, should have been teachers of others. Now they're going back to Judaism, which means a total renunciation of Christ and the gospel. We'll talk more about what is implied in their renunciation of Christ and the gospel a bit later as we take up other terms that the writer uses in the context here. But the sin that he's describing is a sin of the same kind of those professing Christians who were renouncing their confession of Christ and returning to Judaism. And I believe that it is the sin still of those who, having once enjoyed great gospel light and having made earnest profession of their portion in Christ and His gospel, it is the sin of those who, in a resolved and deliberate, willful way, cast Him away from them in unbelief and totally abandon the faith, regarding Christ and the gospel no longer as the wisdom of God unto salvation, but as the foolishness of men. Now, there are many people who were once Christians who have fallen into grievous sin, perhaps even, depending on the setting in which that sin was committed, perhaps even been excommunicated and declared to be no Christian by the congregation, perhaps no longer making any confession of actually being a Christian, yet would never say that they do not believe the gospel is true. I have known at least a couple of people excommunicated for grievous sin who do not now profess to be Christians, would acknowledge that the sin they committed was characteristic of an unbeliever, of someone never converted, but they would never say that Christ is not the Son of God and that the gospel is not the word of salvation to all men. I don't think they've committed the sin of apostasy, and I think for those folks there is hope for their being restored to repentance. All right? But there are others who, having once made a profession of the faith and having understood, have rejected the whole and now treat it and regard it, and will tell you they regard it, as the foolishness of men. That's the sin of apostasy. They've understood the truth. They have confessed to embrace the truth. They have even enjoyed the privileges that God showers on people short of a converting grace. May even have been greatly useful in propagating the gospel and in the salvation of others, and yet come to the point where they say, I no longer believe these things are true. I no longer confess to be a Christian. And they turn away, they go back to the world, and frankly, they are never seen again in the doors of a church. Now that's the sin of apostasy. All right? As I understand it from the Scriptures. But now consider that if this is so, this sin, though it may take a public form in terms of open renunciation of Christ and the gospel, a public open renunciation of Christ and the gospel is not necessary for the sin of apostasy to be committed. Though they've made open confession of Christ, in order to become an apostate, it is not necessary to make an open renunciation of Christ. Let me read a paragraph out of Owen that I found very helpful at this point. He says, whereas some men may in their hearts and minds utterly renounce the gospel, but upon some outward secular considerations either dare not or will not profess that inward renunciation. Though that is true, he says, their falling away is complete and total in the sight of God. There may be some reason why they will not make an open renunciation. They may continue to attend church because of family pressure or societal expectation. And that would especially be true in societies where days past where church attendance was required by civil law. And yet there's been a renouncing of the gospel in the heart. But for what Owen calls secular considerations, being unwilling to be identified as an apostate, I can guarantee you in the town I grew up in that if you had any aspirations to climb the corporate ladder at the major employer in that town, there were two things required of you. You had to be a member of one of the two or three major Baptist churches in the town, preferably the First Baptist Church, and you had to be involved in the Boy Scouts. Those things were required in order to go up the corporate ladder. Those two areas of community involvement. And there were many of those men who, frankly, from the way they lived, showed no indication they actually embraced the truth in any way that showed a converted heart. And yet they would have never said to anyone, perhaps outside the confines of their own home, and I would dare say they'd never have said it to their wives or children, that they actually renounced the Christian faith in their hearts. It's not necessary to outwardly renounce Christ. An inner renunciation, that kind of falling away, Owen says, is complete and total in the sight of God. And all they do to cover their apostasy, he says, in an external compliance with the Christian religion, is in the sight of God but a mocking of Him and the highest aggravation of their sin. This, he says, is the falling away intended by the apostle. A voluntary, resolved relinquishment of an apostasy from the gospel, the faith, rule, and obedience thereof, which cannot be without casting the highest reproach and contempt imaginable upon the person of Christ Himself, as is afterwards expressed. All right? And fall away. But now the writer doesn't stop there. He goes on to use further language. And the second thing he says to describe their apostasy is that they crucified to themselves the Son of God. Let's look at the text once more in Hebrews 6. And fall away, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. All right, crucify to themselves again the Son of God is the first expression. What does that mean? To crucify to themselves again or afresh the Son of God. Well, I think that what the writer is saying is that by the willful rejection of Christ and His gospel, these folk, as it were, identify themselves with the murderers of Jesus. They identify themselves with the murderers of Jesus. And that would have especially been true by those who were returning to Judaism. For in their returning to Judaism, they are tacitly approving of what the Jews did to Jesus. Before, by their profession, they were, in fact, and would have been perceived, in fact, as repudiating the charge of impostor and criminal which had been leveled against him at his trials. For a Jew to have embraced Christ, to have professed to be a Christian, would have required a public renunciation of the judgment of his fellow Jews upon Jesus of Nazareth. To turn away from Christ now, to repudiate him, is in fact to say, my Jewish countrymen were right. For there is no middle ground. Either he is the real Messiah or he is an imposter. There's no other options. Either he is a criminal, according to the Jewish understanding of what a criminal would be, guilty of the sin of blasphemy. Either he's guilty of that crime or he's not guilty of that crime. And so they had to stand on one side or another of the Jews' judgment of who Jesus was, a judgment that led to his crucifixion. And so in this case, the apostate, who before had repudiated the charge of impostor and criminal which had been leveled against Christ, now by his repudiation of Christ has come to agree, or to manifest at least an agreement, that the charges against him were true, and that for all intents and purposes they approve in their own persons the cry of the mob, "Crucify him." They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. They take their stand beside his murderers. And then the final thing that is said, and I think this is in some sense an explanation or exegetical of what has just been said about crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they expose him to open shame. Now, the use of the term that is used here to expose to shame, in its only other New Testament use, is used to describe Joseph's treatment of Mary once he discovered that she was pregnant. And if you'll turn to Matthew 1, excuse me, Matthew chapter 1 is the only other New Testament use, but a very helpful incident of the use of the word. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man or a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph was not willing to make her a public example, but to put her away or to divorce her privately. Well, the use of that term in Matthew 1 suggests that the sense of the word here is to expose to public reproach as a lawbreaker. What was Joseph doing? He was trying to spare Mary the public reproach of being an adulteress. He was going to put her away privately rather than to expose her to public shame. And so in this sense, if that's the way we're to understand the term here, and there's every reason to believe that that's so, it means to expose Christ to public reproach as a lawbreaker. And I think, again, it's exegetical of the preceding expression, to crucify to oneself the Son of God afresh. And it notes a willful identification with those who indeed did put Christ to public shame as a lawbreaker. By their rejection of Christ, they consent now personally to the shameful charge of criminal that was leveled against Jesus. And the references, John 18, John 19, you can go there and see these precise charges that were leveled against Christ, the charge that he was guilty of crime or a criminal. All right then. These are the things that are said about them. These eight things, five things describing the privileges that they enjoyed, yet notwithstanding, apparently were never converted. Three expressions to describe the sin of apostasy. But now, what is said about them? It is said it is impossible to renew or to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible to renew or to restore them again to repentance. Well, let's consider, first of all, what is meant by renewing them or restoring them again to repentance. We'll take up the word impossible in a bit. But what is meant by renewing them again to repentance? It's not a question, of course, of restoring apostates to a regenerate state, for that had never been their state. You can't restore an apostate to the state of being a regenerate believer when he's never been a regenerate believer. It's not a question of restoring apostates to a regenerate state, for that had never been their state. It is rather a bringing them back to their former opinion and former frame of mind about Christ and the gospel. To restore such men again to repentance, and the term repentance, remember, means basically fundamentally a change of mind or the change of one's frame of mind. To restore such men again to repentance is to bring them back to such views of Christ and the gospel, that once more they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and acknowledge the gospel as the revelation of the will of God concerning salvation. That's what it is to renew them to repentance. Now, here's their former state of mind. They confess that Jesus is God's Messiah and that the gospel is the only way of salvation. In their apostasy, they are now taking the posture that Jesus is a criminal imposter and that the gospel is a cunningly devised fable. To renew them to repentance is to bring them to the point that they are again confessing Jesus is God's Messiah and the gospel is the only way of salvation. John Gill, in his book The Cause of God and Truth, says the phrase here, to renew again to repentance, quote, does not imply that they had once truly repented and their loss of true repentance, that cannot be lost. It is inseparably connected with life and salvation and therefore is called repentance unto life. The repentance of these persons, like that of Judas, was only a show of one, a counterfeit one, and consequently the renewing them again to repentance designs a renovation of them to that which they only seem to have and to make pretensions of. All right? To renew again to repentance is to bring the apostate back to the point that he is professing Christ as Messiah and that the gospel is the only way of salvation and not professing it, in fact, in the way that he professed it before from an unregenerate heart, but to profess it from a regenerate heart. For frankly, anything short of that, and the work of the gospel has not been accomplished. All right, then, if that's what to restore to repentance is, then what is meant by that being impossible in the case of an apostate? Now, here's the crux. Here's the crux of the text, isn't it? That word, impossible. And we need to be very careful that we don't misconstrue it, that we don't tone that word down, and make it mean something that the word never means anywhere else in all of its use. There is no warrant, first of all, to render the sense of the word impossible here as very difficult or very improbable. And there are many, when they come to this text, that's exactly how they want to explain the word impossible. Well, the writer means very difficult. It's very hard to bring an apostate back to repentance. It can be done, but it'll be the hardest thing you ever do. It'll be very difficult. And it's, of course, very improbable. But that's not what the word means. In the book of Hebrews, just for example, turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 18 in this same chapter. And see if the interpretation, very difficult or very improbable, will fit in any way. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, is the writer saying it's very hard for God to lie? Or very improbable that God's going to lie? No. There he's speaking of an absolute impossibility. It is impossible. It's not a thing that will ever or can ever happen. Likewise, in chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. For it is very difficult and highly improbable that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. No, it's a thing that will not and cannot be done. In chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is very unlikely you're going to please God. Very improbable. It's going to be hard to please God without faith. No, it is impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Nowhere else in the scripture, and especially in the book of Hebrews, nowhere else does this word adunatas mean difficult or very difficult or very improbable. It means impossible. All right, a thing that can't be done, a thing that won't be done. But now, with what reference does this word have? Does it refer to man or to God? Is it a thing impossible with man, or is it a thing impossible with God? John Brown, for example, says that the impossibility that the writer has in mind has reference to man. Let me read his statement on that. Brown is a very good commentator, one of the best commentaries on Hebrews that is available. He says, if we carefully examine the passage, I apprehend we will come to the conclusion that the impossibility is considered as existing not in reference to God, but in reference to man. That the apostle's assertion is that it is impossible by any renewed course of elementary instruction to bring back such apostates to the acknowledgement of the truth. It is not possible by evidence stronger than that which has been brought before their minds and which they once seemed to feel the force of can be presented to them. The meaning and evidence of Christian truth have been before their minds in as favorable a circumstances as can be conceived. The apostle's assertion then appears to me to be just this. Statement and argument would be entirely lost on such persons, and therefore we do not enter on them. In other words, he says we don't evangelize them because we have nothing to say to them. They've not heard already. Now, to me, though there is a certain truth in what Brown says in the sense that we really don't have anything different to say to an apostate than he already knows, though that's true, it seems to me that that view is inadequate. For it in essence reduces the proposition to this, that these men cannot be brought to saving repentance and faith so long as they continue rejectors of the gospel. All right? You reduce it down to the bottom line, and what Brown is saying, these men cannot be brought to saving repentance and faith so long as they continue as rejectors of the gospel. And the supposition is that if they change or would change their minds about Christ and the gospel, about what they know, then they could be saved. You see? There's a problem. That makes the word adunatos mean not impossible, but improbable. A sense which the word never has anywhere in the Scripture. And indeed, the condition of these people differs only in degree, therefore, but not in kind, from that of less informed and less experienced rejectors of the gospel. So what I'm saying to you is I don't think the impossibility here is with reference to man. It is true that it will be impossible for an apostate to come to repentance. But the impossibility here, I believe, has reference to God. But now, in what sense is it then, if that's true, is it impossible for God to renew them to repentance? If this is not an impossibility with men, but is an impossibility with God, then in what sense is it impossible for God to renew them to repentance? Well, consider that some things are impossible with reference to the nature of God. It is impossible for God to lie, chapter 6 and verse 18. That's an impossibility with reference to God that has to do with His nature. He is perfectly, immutably holy. He cannot lie. It is a thing impossible by virtue of His nature. It's inconsistent with His being, inconsistent with His attributes. But now John Owen says, it may be there is nothing in the renewing of apostates to repentance contrary to any essential properties of the nature of God. That may be, he says. But I will not be positive herein. In other words, I'm not going to be dogmatic, he says, about that. For the things ascribed to these apostates are such, namely, they're crucifying the Son of God afresh, putting Him to open shame, as that I know not, but that it may be contrary to the holiness, righteousness, and glory of God to have any further mercy on them than on the devils themselves or those that are in hell. It may be contrary. He says, I'm not going to be dogmatic. He says, it may be contrary to the holiness, righteousness, and glory to God to have any more mercy on them than God has any more mercy on the devils or those who are in hell. But now, there's a second way in which things can be impossible with God. Some things are impossible with reference to the decree of God. That is, it is His declared purpose that such things shall never be. In which case, if this is the issue here, then the recovery of apostates is impossible because God has determined and has decreed not to grant them repentance from their negative view of Christ and the gospel. And of such people, the words of Hosea 4:17 would apply. Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. Now, it seems to me that that view is the correct one. It's impossible with reference to God's decree. I agree with Owen, it may be impossible with reference to God's nature. I won't go so far to say I know God's nature so well that it could not be a thing impossible by virtue of His nature. However, it seems to me the idea that it is impossible by virtue of His determination or decree, that, it seems, is confirmed by the argument which the writer draws from the model of God's dealings with the wilderness generation. Remember, that's the setting in which we're to understand this. And I want you to turn to chapter 3. Our time is about gone, but we're just about at the right point. Excuse me. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Not did not enter in, they could not enter in. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. There is the sin of apostasy. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And throughout the entire context, the oath of God, verse 11 of chapter 3, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. There is a fixed determination which has been issued in a decree. God has formed a determination in His mind, and that determination has been issued as a word or a decree from God. If this is how we're to understand the text, then, simply put, apostates will never enter into God's rest because Jehovah in His wrath has sworn with an oath that such a thing will never be, and has set His hand to destroy them utterly. Therefore, again, in the words of Hebrews 4, let us fear, let us give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. For to cast away Christ, to cast away the gospel from us, is to fall within the pale of God's oath. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now in verses 7 through 8, just to put the P.S. on this study, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The writer here supports what he's been saying about the danger of apostasy by an illustration that these folk would have understood. An illustration drawn from agriculture. He compares fruitful hearers of the word with unfruitful and potentially apostate hearers. Fruitful hearers of the word with those who are slothful hearers of the word, lazy in the ears, who are potentially apostates. And the image is this: the often rain which comes down upon the land is symbolic of the abundant and nourishing word of the gospel to which these folk have often been exposed. By the first image, that is the image of the earth, drinking in the rain, bearing herbs, receiving blessing from God. By the first image, he portrays the great blessing, that is, the great rest, the great salvation, etc., which comes to those who embrace and feed and exercise themselves in the gospel. By the second image, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed. By the second image, he portrays the slothful, who continue in their slothful way till they come to the point that they disregard, make light of, they trample underfoot Christ and the gospel. And if they continue to be such unfruitful hearers, they will be rejected by God and appointed their portion of the consuming wrath of him who is a consuming fire. Chapter 10 once more, chapter 12 rather, I know we're jumping ahead, but to see the same kind of image. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that expression, for our God is a consuming fire, is not in this context a general expression simply used to describe God's relationship to unbelievers generally. It is to describe his relationship to those who do refuse him who speaks. God has spoken through his Son. The apostate has embraced that word, has professed to embrace Christ. He has understood what the Son has said. He now rejects it, and he now falls into the judgment, the curse, and the devouring fire of God. Okay. Our time is gone, brethren. When we come back, come to verse 9, we come to a very, very encouraging passage. As much as the verses we've just studied were meant to warn and even to shock these people to wake up out of their sleep and out of their slothfulness, so verses 9 and following were meant to encourage them to press on. By virtue of what the apostle says in verse 9, let's perhaps read that one verse. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He doesn't take a thing back that he said. But he has more to say to them. As simply a warning about their spiritual slothfulness. He is persuaded, not an infallible persuasion, but he is persuaded on the basis of evidence that the root of the matter is in them, that they will hear them, that they will with diligence enter into that rest. I'll write that for the next time, then, brethren. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once more for your word and pray that you will teach us, O Lord, not merely that we might understand, but seal these things, O Lord, to our hearts, that we might truly embrace them in true repentance and faith. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.